about himself. And he is separated to the gospel of God. And in verse 17, if I just go forward a little bit, he tells us a little bit about this gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I just wanted to go through a couple of verses that tell us about the righteousness of God for us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in Philippians 3 verse 9 it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What is amazing about this is that the gospel can set the very righteousness of God itself upon our side. So if you take one thing away from this message as you're listening, it is that the righteousness of God for you as believers in Jesus Christ is on your side. Because the righteousness of God for those that don't believe is not on their side. And judgment is coming. But for you, it is on your side. And I just want you to take that away from today, that the righteousness of God is on your side. It's got nothing to do with you. You haven't done anything to earn it, or it's just the fact that through Christ and what's happened on the cross, the righteousness of God is for you. It's a peaceful assurance to the soul, isn't it? It's peaceful for your soul to know that the righteousness of God is on your side. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's for you. It's quite amazing. It's a marvel of divine love and wisdom that it's on your side. Right from the outset, Paul sets out, this is the very power of salvation. It is entirely of God, as it is Christ, who is the very substance of it. Only one man, is competent to be our Saviour, who in himself, in his own person, has united God and man. He's both God and man. He's the only one competent to be our Saviour. We hear the gospel and bow to God's wondrous grace and be made glad. The gospel, or what it really means can mean both, glad tidings or good news. I often refer to the gospel as good news. It's also glad tidings for you and me. That's what the gospel is. Without it, there wouldn't be a lot of good news. But the gospel is good news, glad tidings. To this gospel, Paul has been separated, an apostle of it, by the call of him who he owns himself a bondservant. Wasn't made one. He owns himself as a bondservant. And the grace that set him apart, set Paul apart, made him Christ's forever. Not just this life, forever. Wasn't some sort of legal thing that was demanded of him to be a bondservant, but he owned himself a bondservant for the sake of the gospel and the grace that set him apart and made him Christ's forever. And the promise of the gospel has been made according to the mercy of God from the beginning. The gospel was announced very early on. Genesis 3:15, it says, and this is God speaking, as it was to the devil at the time. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Really the first announcement of what was to come. Now, since that time, that message has been developed as time has gone by in the written word. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see it become more and more clear as to what the gospel is until you get the New Testament, and then it's all explained as to what has happened. Now, what did happen in, say, human history after the fall at the Garden of Eden concerning the message that was given. There's been broken and scrambled messages heard amongst the traditions and myths and legends of the nations. The message heard hasn't, it's like Chinese whispers, that old game used to play as a kid. Someone would tell the next person a message, and on to the next one, and by the time it got to the end of a line of people or a line of kids, the message was completely different. Well, that's really what's happened in the traditions of man, that the message has been broken, scrambled, and we can read about it in myths and legends and traditions of people over the millennia. And even today, if you look at something like Greek mythology or Roman mythology or other sort of traditions, you can see a little speck of something contained from what was originally given in the Gospels. We have flood messages and we have messages about salvation and all sorts of things that had probably had their foundation here, but by the time they reached a certain point, they were completely different. So man cannot be trusted to keep what is of vital importance to him without corruption. So the message was given to man, of course, that all turned to custard pretty quickly as the message was given, and it just away it went, and the message was completely corrupted. And we still have those traditions today. Often they're sort of, we read about Greek and Roman mythology, and we have some of us have a little bit of an interest in it and what's happened, the stories, etc. But there you go. They're still here today. And people are, certainly in the traditions, convinced it's all true what they've been told. So the prophets, which means to proclaim, that's what the word prophet means, to proclaim. So the prophets themselves, as the special men of God, were witnesses of the departure from the revelation of God. And if you look through the Old Testament and read about the prophets, the situations they were in, and they were in Israel, the nations, generally speaking at the time, was broken, far away from God. So God sent a prophet, and the prophets were there to proclaim the gospel of God, in other words, the good news he had, and bring them back to him. And they preserved it in Scripture, which bore their character as, it says in Romans 1, Holy Scripture. They would write these things down that God told them. The origin was from the Holy One, and the prophets vindicate their title as prophets as they proclaim what is a message from God. To keep this written word, this is how he's going to present it to man. I'm going to write it down for you. If I give it to you by word, just verbal, it'll just end up anywhere. All sorts of stories and will happen. But if I give you something in writing, you have it and you can preserve it. To keep this written word for man, God had to separate to himself a people from the idolatrous mass of men and make them the recorders. So he had them write it all down. There's all these people on the planet, all these millennia ago. Very few people believed. When we had the flood, there was only one family. And as they came out of the flood, they quickly forgot about the things of God and started making their own idols and all sorts of things that they were doing. So God called out a people for himself to say, right, you're the people that are going to record what I want to say to the rest of the world. So they were to write it down. And the one heralded by the word, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was the one that they ultimately were to write about. We see the pictures. If you read through the Psalms, Christ in much of the Psalms, and you can see it through the Old Testament scriptures. And they were writing these things down, and they were about his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's how Paul describes it here. He was of royal seed, born of the seed of David. He was a king. And this was according to the flesh. This indicates all the weakness of humanity which links him with all the life of which he is the head. So as I said before, he was both God and man. He was a king, but a man. But he is also the Son of God, as Paul describes here. John the Baptist in John 1 gives a twofold testimony. First, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Further on, he says, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he declared him both to be the sacrifice, but also the Son of God. That twofold testimony was given there. So he was born of the seed of David and according to the flesh. But he was also the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Now his works among men in raising people from the dead show him to be the master of death itself, which is his own resurrection, which he talks about here in verse 4. This fully manifests he has taken our sins upon himself. Once again, that idea that the righteousness of God is for you through Jesus Christ. Christ is he of whom the gospel speaks. It is a message of such importance it must have messengers devoted to it to make it known among all nations. So Paul's got something new here, to be known among all nations. Under the law, there had been nothing of this sort outside of Israel. We've just gone through a little series on Ruth, and Ruth came from outside in, but what was contained in Israel and given to them by God was left in Israel. They didn't have missionaries going out to spread what had been given by God. It was contained within Israel. A few people came in. But now it's to be made known among all nations. To start such a task, Paul received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience, not legal, but springing out of faith. For faith is the great worker that makes it a living faith. So Paul's obedience sprang out of faith and came alive. I must take this message to all nations. I'm to be the Gentile to the apostles. Gentile to the apostles. I wonder how that would look. Why don't we make it apostle to the Gentiles? He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And his was a living faith. If it was a dead faith, nothing would have happened. They would have said, yeah, I heard that. Okay, I'm busy though, got to do something else. But he had a living faith, and away he went. All nations were now to be recipients of God's salvation. Among them already were those at Rome, saints by the call of grace. So he's writing this letter to the church at Rome. They were saints by the call of grace, saints by calling are a people sanctified to himself, to God. Those that are set apart, those that he has his heart set upon. Not by anything we do. I mean, the modern days we like to think of the person does some good works, well, they're a saint. And that's not the case at all. That's not what a saint is. A saint is someone who is sanctified to God. Set apart, those that God has his heart set upon. To those at Rome, Paul sends his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a comforting assurance of blessing from God, and he's revealed here as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing to them about the gospel is not to say you have much to learn. He wasn't writing this letter to say, look, I don't think you know very much. I better get over there and tell you all about it, and what you should be doing and everything about that. I know it all, and I need to set you people straight. That's not what it was about. He thanks God through Jesus Christ who had drawn them to himself, and their faith was spoken about throughout the whole world. This was a church that was well known, and people referred to them and referred to their faith. That was what was spoken about. The whole world, this church at Rome. Paul prays for them, not merely that they might be blessed, but that he may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He really wanted to go and see them. There's mention in the scriptures here that he'd been hindered. It doesn't say why, but he wanted to come in the past and wasn't able to. But he so badly wants to come and see them. So that he may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Even the sincerest faith of an individual or a church is never beyond the need of help. No matter how much we know, no matter how faithful we are, and no matter what other people think about us, there's always something to learn. There's always something that someone can give us to add to our faith, or, as he said, establish is the word he used here, and he wants to establish them. If I can come to you and just do something for you, oh, that would be tremendous. And Paul was encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So this mutual faith was an encouragement to both of them. You're encouraging me by what you're doing in your faith. I hope I can encourage you by imparting something to you, whatever that may be, and to our mutual benefit as believers. And so he's writing to them and saying, look, that'd be great if it could happen. I just so badly want to come and see you. And besides this, there was also a special link between all the Gentiles and himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Any believers, or really any nation, that read about those missionary journeys in the New Testament, he went all over the place. But that was his field. The Gentiles was his field, and he went everywhere to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And Romans 11:13 tells us as such, in his words, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And he would not neglect any part of the field which was committed to his care. You read about those missionary journeys and all the places he went and the troubles that he had, whether it was on the land or the sea. He had a lot of troubles, but he was committed. That was what was given to him. I want you to go out and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And in obedience and by faith, that's what Paul did. He had wanted to come to them that he might have fruit among them. Now, as I said, the church at Rome was essentially a Gentile church and was part of the sphere of his apostleship. He would have felt that. This church at Rome is something that's been committed to me directly, as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. It's in my care. It's in my sphere that I've been given. And one of the strange things about this that has persisted for the best part of 2 millennia is that the Roman Catholic Church has claimed Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as its own, making nothing of Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles. I find that quite odd, that why Peter is so venerated, you know, he's the original Pope and all this sort of stuff, but not Paul. And yet Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. It is a characteristic of those described in Revelation 2, verse 9. And these are the words of Christ. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Whether he was talking directly about this, I'm not, you know, maybe, but nevertheless, it's sort of the Judaizing of the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, is quite astonishing. You know, the reintroduction of the law, basically. But it's quite odd. Peter himself endorsed Paul as being sent to the Gentiles in Galatians 2, but this seems to go nothing for that church. Doesn't seem to impact them at all. As for Paul, he would continue on with his responsibility. He recognises the place he has been put. He has an obligation to all classes to declare to them the gospel, whether they be the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, the unwise. The Greeks were very sophisticated thinkers. I'll go to them. The barbarians might have been, who knows, running around with swords and bear skins, I don't know, and chopping people up. I've got a message for them. The wise, those that think they're wise, I've got a message for them. The unwise, the foolish, I've got a message for them. It didn't matter. All classes of people, he didn't differentiate. I've got a message for all of them. The Jew had the offer first, but if salvation be by faith in it, the believing Gentile was on the sure ground of blessing that ever the Jews could be. The ground of blessing that you are on as believers in Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing that's ever been. What a blessing. Now Paul comes to the great theme before him. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he has no reason to be, for it is the power of God to salvation. Now faith, which the grace of God invited on the part of all, was the common principle of blessing for all. For without faith you cannot please God. So it was on the principle of faith. By faith are you saved. The great thing about faith is that you don't have any input to it, apart from the fact of believing. That's all that's required of you. But what made the gospel so divine a power? Going back to my original point, the revelation of the righteousness of God in it. The revelation of the righteousness of God is in the gospel. This is good news for sinners. What we have indeed has power to save. The good news is not a gospel of works. Why? Because all have sinned. You and I are sinners. So it's not a gospel of works. I mean, if you have grace here, at the other end of the spectrum is works. And if you just think to yourself, well, if I could just put one tiny speck of I've done a couple of good things. If I just can add one little speck into that grace, it's not grace anymore. That's not grace. If you put one speck of works in it, and if you put in the other end, you put one speck of grace and works, well, it's not works. What is it, grace or works? It can't be both. It can't be a mixture. You either have works, which will condemn you, because your works to God are like filthy rags, or it's grace. Nothing of you, everything of Christ. That's what it is. It cannot be, the righteousness before God cannot be on the principle of man's doing. Can't be on the principle of, something I did. I can't do anything. God has another principle. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, which is all about Christ. Even if we knew no more, that is consistent with righteousness. We don't have to know everything about, I've read the Bible from front to back and I know everything in it and I understand everything. It's about Christ. It's all about Him. That's what our faith is. What is left for man to do is to justify God in all this by bowing to receive His grace as grace. Just receive it as grace. That's what it is. The righteousness of God is for you. Faith is the principle upon which God's grace can be shown and His righteousness revealed in good news to sinners. Good news to sinners. Glad tidings to sinners. The righteousness of God can be revealed in the gospel to you. That's good news. By faith to faith is here the manner of revelation. The good news is all about Christ, and the revelation being made to faith, the believer has full title to that which is revealed. You have full title to that salvation. It's not a case of, well, maybe. Am I good enough? Did I do enough things right? It's not about that. You have full title to what has been revealed in the gospel through Jesus Christ. Absolutely full title. Whether you're the greatest of Christians, I know everything, and to someone who probably battles away a bit. Doesn't matter. You both have full title to what has been revealed. The Old Testament tells us in Leviticus 18:15-18, verse 5, keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But Paul announces a contrary principle as the way to blessing. The just shall live by faith. So as I was saying before, whether you're a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time or whether you're just beginning, you don't have any input into your salvation. You might be able to help others and to come to faith if you have a very strong faith yourself. But in terms of salvation, you have no input into it. It's all Christ. Now, the ploughing of the law did its difficult work. The Old Testament talks about the law, but no one was capable of obeying the law. The field was ploughed, it was difficult. People had a burden that I've got to do. And yet, it was beyond them. So the ploughing of the field was done by the law before the sowing of the gospel seed. The sowing of the seed, the sowing of the gospel, in a way, does not dismiss the ploughman's work, doesn't dismiss what the law did. But if the seed is sown, you cannot plough again. The field's ploughed, the seed's sown, you cannot go back and say, well, I'm just going to plough it all over again. The result will be a disaster. And in a lot of ways, what's happened over the last 2,000 years is the gospel has been given, the seed has been sown, and people wanted to go back, let's go back and have some works again. Let's mix the works in again. Let's plough the field over again. And what's been the result? Disaster. The church that fundamentally has failed. And if you want to read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you can read a lot about its failure. And a lot of its failure can be attributed to the fact that they wanted to plough the field again after the seed had been sown and reintroduce things from the Old Testament. Let's have more priests. Let's have more rules. Let's have more legal things that we've got to do. And the whole thing's been a mess and a disaster. But the righteousness of God is revealed through Jesus Christ. And you're called on as a believer to have faith in that. And because you have faith in the work of Christ, the righteousness of God is on your side. Nothing that you've ever done. Nothing. It's all grace. 100% pure grace. That's what the gospel is about. I know you have faith in that. And as, you know, my mother, as I mentioned at the start, my mother passing away a couple of weeks ago, she was a woman of faith. 100% faith in her Saviour. And I know that one day I will see her again. But for her, as for me, and hopefully for you as well, the righteousness of God is for you through Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Father, just thank you for your word and what you have given us. And we just pray as we look through this wonderful book of Romans until we get more of a picture of your wonderful salvation. Thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.